Well, perhaps the most watched economic indicator nowadays is the Federal Jobs Report. It comes out the first Friday of each month by the Bureau of Labor Statistics. And economists and politicians of every stripe look over that report very carefully because they know that despite the fact that Wall Street has hit all-time highs and corporations have record profits, it's still a very tough job market in our nation. Many people are still looking for jobs, and many others have given up looking because they've looked for so long they've become discouraged and stopped the search. We really aren't in a full recovery unless people also are working and finding work that's meaningful, that sustains their lives. Well, in our next scripture, we're going to hear Jesus Christ issuing a different kind of jobs report. It's given to us not in statistics, thank God, but in a story. He's going to tell us about some workers and a rather strange landowner. And if our hearts and our minds are open, we might learn something about God and about ourselves. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story, captured for us in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was a standard full day's wage for workers, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into my vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" May God take this story and allow it to unleash into our hearts life-changing knowledge by His grace. Well, now that the city of Detroit has filed for bankruptcy, there's great concern and anxiety among the 21,000 retired city workers about the status of their pensions. Now, our state has in its constitution a provision that says that public pensions will be guaranteed, and yet this bankruptcy is throwing at least some legal and financial uncertainty about whether or not those pensions might at least be slashed. So you can imagine that you've agreed with your employer that you're going to work for a certain amount of time. At the end of that time, certain arrangements will be made, like a pension. Sometimes the promise can be broken. Well, in this story, we find a bit of a different twist. We have an employer having his folks line up, not at the end of their careers, but at the end of a work day. And he has followed through on his promise to give many of them what they had agreed to. But for some other folks, they don't get less than what was expected. They get a lot more. Now, if the employer had lined up those who had worked 12 hours to be paid first and given them their denarius, their day's wage, they would have gone home happy, satisfied. They worked hard that day. They got money to take care of their family, to buy some food. But the landowner does something a bit strange or evocative, perhaps even provocative. He has those folks who only worked an hour lined up first to get paid. See, the landowner had gone out into the marketplace at 6 in the morning and had some folks come with him. He went back at 9 in the morning, at noon, at 3 o'clock, and then at 5 o'clock, 1 hour before quitting time, he gets those last workers to show up. He has some pressing things to get accomplished in his vineyard. So he gets all these workers to show up. He starts paying the folks who only work from 5 to 6 p.m. a full day's wage. And you can imagine that folks who had worked all day hear this through the grapevine, and they think, oh my gosh, he paid them a full day's wage for an hour. Imagine what we're going to be getting. But they also receive a full day's wage, which was agreed to. And again, if they had received that first and gone home, they would have been happy, but now they're very unhappy. They're upset. They feel ripped off. The scripture says that they grumbled against the master. The grumbling arises because why? They began to compare their situation with somebody else's. And that comparison begins to sow seeds of unrest, disgruntlement, jealousy, envy. I thought about these workers when I read a report this past week, how a receiver for the New York Jets, a man named Victor Cruz, signed a contract last month. A week later, he was upset about it. He was quoted as saying, I'm not going to say it's easy when you see guys getting these huge paydays and you feel like you're at the same caliber, if not better, than some of these guys. Now, Victor Cruz signed a contract for 5 years for $43 million. Now, I don't know what a huge paycheck looks like, but in my view, Victor Cruz is getting one. But for him, no, I'm not happy with $8 million a year. These guys are getting more. I'm unhappy now. Why? Because he's comparing, right, his situation with others and feeling like somehow he's come out on the short end of the stick. Now, those laborers in the vineyard, they weren't getting millions. They weren't in Victor Cruz's socioeconomic level. But the thing is that comparing ourselves to others is kind of a common human reaction, no matter where we are in life. Sometimes it can be about money. Sometimes it can be about other things. I remember when I was in Kenya, we went to an open-air market the last few days we were there, and we were kind of taught, you know, some basics of haggling in Kenya because it's kind of required and expected. And so when we got back in the van to go back to where we were living, you know, folks began to sort of share about how they had done out there in the haggling market. And a woman had bought this beautiful scarf and shared the price that she had paid for it. People marveled at that. Wow, great job. But then she noticed that another woman in the van had bought the same scarf. And she had paid 100 shillings less. About $1.25. And you could kind of see that the look in the first woman's face began to sort of darken a bit. Not that she was upset about $1.25, but somebody else had done better than she had. She had felt good about it 3 minutes earlier, but now she felt a bit like she had been taken. It's amazing how when you look around and you compare, you can end up feeling like somehow I'm getting ripped off. It's not fair. You know, we feel okay about our marriage until a friend shares just how romantic her husband is. We feel okay about our kids' accomplishments until someone down the street gets a free ride, you know, to U of M. We feel okay about our career path until we go to our 25th high school reunion and we see classmates that we know are dumber than we are, who somehow managed to get a better job and paychecks than we have. We leave that reunion kind of staggering about what we have discovered. See, nothing destroys gratitude faster than envy or jealousy. And those things arise and we look around and we begin to compare ourselves with others. That's what Peter began to do at the end of that first scripture reading. The scripture takes place at the end of John's gospel. Christ has been risen from the dead. He's meeting with the disciples on the beach. He's having some time to really have one last chance to put into their minds what this whole faith's about. And he has this walk along the beach with Peter. And he says to Peter, you know, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And then John helps us. He says, well, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So Peter hears this sort of foreboding about what's going to be awaiting him in his future. And indeed, Christian tradition says that he was actually crucified upside down after watching his wife be crucified first. So Christ is saying to Peter, you're going to be facing some things in your future that are not going to be pleasant. And Peter, in a very human way, kind of hears that. And he looks around and he sees John also there on the beach. So what about him? What's his scenario looking like? And Christ says to him, you know, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Polite way of saying, it's none of your business, Peter. What I got in store for John is between John and myself. What I have in store with you is between you and me. You don't need to worry about comparing yourself to John. I've got different plans for different people. Your job is to do what? To be focused on me. Not on him. Whenever you start comparing yourself with others, you're going to get into a bad place. You see, what Peter's doing here is something he did in a different way earlier in the Gospels when he's out on a boat and this big storm hits and these experienced fishermen are crying. They're afraid they're going to be drowning. And along comes Christ walking to them in the water. And Peter says, Lord, call me out to you. And Christ says, Peter, come on out. And Peter begins to walk towards Jesus on the water. And things are going well for a few steps until we're told that Peter began to look in something else. He began, as Matthew says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. See, as long as his eyes were on Christ and he wasn't focused on the wind and the waves and all the potential danger, he was fine. But when his attention moved to the circumstances around him, he began to be filled with doubt and anxiety and fear, and that doubt and fear and anxiety caused him to sink. And Christ had to reach out and grab him and pull him back up. So here on the beach, he's not going to sink into water, but he's going to sink into what? He's comparing himself to John. He's going to perhaps sink into resentment, frustration, feeling like things aren't fair. Why do I have the painful future and not this guy? What gives? Do you love him more than me? And the same doubt and anxiety and resentment can begin to form, and you start sinking in a different way. You begin to sink spiritually. Your faith begins to ebb and flow away. You're left feeling concerned, frightened, alone. And so this time, Christ has not grabbed Peter's arm, but he tries to grab his attention, bring it back to where it needs to be. And he says, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And here we find that Jesus says the same thing to Peter at the end of his earthly ministry as he said at the very beginning. You know, Peter was just a wet behind the ears kind of disciple 3 years earlier when Christ said, Peter, follow me. I want you to go where I go. Stay where I stay. I'll teach you. I'll guide you. I'll model for you a whole new way where you'll become a fisher of men. Come follow me. And Peter did. He left behind his boat. He followed Christ. He was there. He was there when the people were healed, when the waves were calmed. He was there when the bread was broken and 5,000 were fed. He saw all of it. He saw Lazarus raised from the dead. He was there. But now at the end of Christ's earthly ministry, he says again to Peter, you follow me. That's part of what it means, of course, to be a Christian, right? We follow Jesus. We try to learn his teachings. We try to approach life the way that he did. We try to follow his example. We try to live with him being our master. But I think here, in this part of the Gospels, I think Christ is saying to Peter, you follow me. It's me, Peter. I'm someone you can trust. I'm someone who is good. I'm someone you can depend on. I don't play favorites. I have a plan for each person, but no plan is better or worse than anyone else's. I have a plan for you and a plan for John, but you can trust me that at the end of the day, you will be blessed beyond measure by following me. Me. The one who is good and faithful and true. When people join our church, the first question we ask them is, do you profess Christ to be your Lord and Savior? If they say, I do, the second question is, do you trust in Him? It's not, do you believe in Him? It's, do you trust? Are you willing in your heart to follow Christ, knowing that He is someone that you can put your life into, that you can be vulnerable with, that you can trust with all of who you are? Do you trust Him to be faithful and good and true? Because if you trust Christ, your life begins to take on the shape that is blessed. But you see, it is possible to believe in Christ theologically, but not to really trust Him. It's possible to believe that God is powerful, but not to trust in God's goodness. What happened in the parable, right? These workers, they know this landowner is powerful, he's rich, but we don't really believe that he is good, that he's fair. There's something about his character now that we have doubts about. Why? Did the landowner rip off these people? Did he break a promise? Did he go back on his word? Did he trick them? None of those things. He himself reminds the workers, his friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work a day for a day's wages? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's what you call a rhetorical question. You bet we begrudge your generosity. And that's why Christ told the story. You see, people were begrudging him. The begrudgers were the religious leaders who had spent their lives out in God's vineyard, working for the Lord, following his laws, trying to be righteous, trying to be good people. And along comes Christ, and now he's being generous with his time with these sinners, these people who have no right to that time, no right to that attention. He's eating with them, he's healing them, he's touching them, he's being so generous with these people who really have no right to any of that. Why are we not receiving all that attention and time and teaching? They begrudge him for his generosity towards the wrong kinds of people. And Christ tries to begin to change their perspective from one of self-focus, comparison, to begin to try to open their minds to the reality of this God who functions in ways that are not about the way human beings see things. This God is God who is abundantly generous, even with those who have no right to expect that generosity. And so yes, he is blessing the tax collectors. He is inviting prostitutes into the kingdom. He is allowing those who have been marginalized to come to the banquet. He's pouring out this grace. These folks couldn't figure it out. We have the right to God's favor, attention, and blessing at the expense of these other folks who are getting it and don't deserve it. And until we have our thinking brought to see things through the eyes of God, it's so easy for us to end up grumbling, complaining, comparing, instead of marveling. The heart of it all, this whole existence we have is about grace. None of us deserves to be here. None of us earned being alive. And none of us certainly earned the grace of being part of God's story. To even be in the vineyard at all is an act of profound generosity on God's behalf. That we who were born in grace, are sustained by grace, can end up feeling entitled that we deserve more. When we look around and we see what other people have gotten. We look around and we see what we think is a better marriage, a better job, a better gene pool. We see a better family tree over there than the one that we're a part of. We think how much better our lives would have been if only we had those same circumstances. Life's not fair. I've got struggles that others don't have. And the whole reality that all this grace gets lost and we start grumbling. And to us who do that, Christ says, you follow me. Keep your eyes on me. I know what's happening over there. I'm aware of what's going on, but you follow me and you will find out that I will meet you in your circumstances. I am there in your struggles. I will use all that you despair of to your good. I can take your life and use it in a way that profoundly will bless you if you trust me. Don't look there or there or there. Look to me. Follow me. And you will find that I am a God who is good beyond measure, faithful in all circumstances, a God who works for good in all things. Discovery is there for you if you follow me. Our job, our calling as Christian people, is to know that although we face profoundly different circumstances, it is the same God who meets each one of us. A God who is greater than we can imagine. A God who is generous beyond calculation. A God who is faithful to us and will meet us where we are and use that place to reveal Himself to us in ways that bless us, not just today or tomorrow, but forevermore. This God invites all of us here today to celebrate His love for us and our identity as His children, today, tomorrow, and indeed throughout eternity. I'll praise and honor our hymn in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.